Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, where we've been spending the last few weeks. Galatians chapter 2, if you grab the giveaway Bible there on the way in. First of all, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can keep that one. It's our gift to you. This is going to be on page 566 in that copy of God's Word. We're going to read verses 11 to 21, although the sermon this morning is just on two verses. Last week we saw Peter, the apostle. We saw him, just as James says in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. We saw Peter stumble and do something that was out of step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul publicly confronted him in order to show him how serious his deviation was. So we're still within that sort of narrative account, because verses 14 to the end of chapter 2 make up Paul's summary to the Galatians of what he said to Peter many years before. So I'm going to read verses 11 to 21. We're going to hear the narrative and then what Paul said to Peter on that important day. So listen as I read from God's inerrant, sufficient word. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild but I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. If you've got a handout that came in with the bulletin this morning, the first thing I want you to notice, and it's there in your notes, I want you to first notice the hopelessness of self-justification. Because this morning, we're focusing on just two verses from Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, which get to the very heart of the gospel, or the phrase Paul uses is the truth of the gospel. And that truth is justification by faith alone. Not, as a journalist once thought a Christian preacher was saying, just a vacation by faith alone. Which I think would mean putting everything on your credit card and just hoping that you have the money, a vacation by faith alone. It wasn't even my joke. Justification by faith alone. Luther said, Martin Luther, 500 years ago this year, he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg chapel door, started symbolically the Reformation. Luther said, justification is the chief article of Christian doctrine. John Calvin, in the same vein as Martin Luther 500 years ago, the main hinge on which true religion turns. justification by faith alone. This doctrine. It's possible, though, this morning that when you hear the phrase justification by faith alone, and you go, okay, that's a doctrine that I believe, that you then sort of check off the box, well, I believe that, and sort of like shut down. Well, I believe it, John, you don't have to persuade me, so I'm good. You know, I'm not sure how relevant that is to my everyday life. I believe it. You know, sort of like fine china. You know, we get it out like maybe once a year, if that. But I have it. It's up there on the shelf. I have it. But I don't really need it every day. Well, here's why that would be a wrong way to respond, is because justification is actually something that you deal with every single day of your life. And you've been dealing with it from the day you were born. I would argue that human beings seem to be wired to justify ourselves. I mean, just think about any sports team that you cheer for. If you meet someone who does not like your team, you immediately are trying to justify why you believe rightly that the Patriots are the greatest sports team in the history of eternity. But no bias here. But you want to justify yourself. Well, here's why you're wrong and I'm right. But I think that from the moment you've been walking on this planet, or crawling on this planet even, you've been dealing with self-justification because you're constantly being inundated with expectations. And all these expectations from other people become like a law. Lowercase l, law. And it's a law that you have to follow if you're going to be justified in people's sight. Or it's your own lowercase law that you set up for yourself, that if you fail and meet it, you're not justified. Or if you do meet it, you are justified. And so this is what is called self-justification. And it's almost that we can't even help ourselves but to constantly be justifying ourselves. But of course, there is another level of expectations, and those are God's expectations. Capital L, law. And not just the Ten Commandments, but, you know, the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes once determined that there were more than 600 particular laws laid out in Genesis through Deuteronomy alone. More than 600 laws that required perfect obedience. Expectations that need to be met. But then, of course, if you fail to meet them, you're not justified. You can't say, I'm right according to that standard, if you fail to meet even one of them. So what happens in your everyday life is that both that lowercase law, the expectations of other people, and that capital L law, expectations from God, can be a source of great misery. If you fail to meet the lowercase law, then the expectations of other people, your life can be dominated, for example, by guilt. I haven't done what this person was hoping I would do. Or I've done something this person wished I hadn't done. I heard that a famous psychiatrist once said that he could empty out 50% of his ward at the psychiatric hospital if he could simply convince those people that they were forgiven for everything they'd done wrong. Get rid of their guilt. Or what about just the simple fact that we spend so much of our time just being miserable because we've disappointed someone? Or that we're disappointed in ourselves for not meeting our own expectations? Or if you're here this morning and you're a child or a teenager, just think about how sad you are when you disappoint your parents and you feel like you haven't been justified by their standards. We all feel what it's like to fall short of a standard, to not be justified. And then what happens is we try to justify ourselves and that is an endless cycle of misery. It is a black hole. But that's just with people. Because when it comes to that capital L law, the law of God, this is where self-justification is hopeless too. It's eternally hopeless. Self-justification before the throne of human beings is miserable. Self-justification before the throne of God is eternal damnation. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can justify themselves is what that, you could make that mean. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send His angels and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, those who try to justify themselves, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21:18, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Self-justification before people is hell in this life. Self-justification before God is hell for eternity. Because we all fall short. So my hope from this passage is that you will see how hopeless self-justification is. And therefore how relevant the doctrine of justification by faith alone is for your everyday life. And that no, it's not like fine china that you leave up on the shelf and you get down every once in a while and say, I have this fine china. I believe in justification by faith alone. No, that it's much more like the everyday stuff that you use over and over and over. Because if you really embrace justification by faith alone, if you really embrace that, you understand it. Here's what this is. It's contentment and joy, freedom, and trust in who you are in Christ. And it's like finding, it's like being in a desert and finding a stream of cool water that always satisfies and that never runs dry. So if you want that this morning, then let's get all we can out of God's Word by His Spirit from these two verses. Because self-justification is hopeless, but justification by faith alone is life and joy and peace. So that was the first point this morning. Second point. Diving back into the story, this narrative of Paul's interaction with Peter in Antioch years before he'd met the Galatians. So second point there, we're going to unpack this, the gap in Peter's practical theology. There was a gap from what Peter believed, what his theology was in his heart, what he believed, and from the way he practiced it. There was a disconnect. So that's the second thing to see here. We talked last week. You can go online and listen to that sermon if you want to get some of the details here. But just quickly, we talked about how the Jewish practices of circumcision and food laws and the Jewish festivals and ceremonies, we call them the Jewish boundary markers, the things that made people distinctly, ethnically, culturally, and religiously Jewish. And so we talked about how there were basically three groups of people that are all kind of in the background or in this text who all had different understandings of those boundary markers. Group number one, Jewish unbelievers. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So they held to the Jewish boundary markers because That's how you're made right with God. Self-justifiers, Pharisees. Group number two were Jewish Christians, people who had grown up just like the group number one, but who'd come to believe, who'd been born again by the Spirit, put their faith in Jesus, and they saw that the boundary markers couldn't save them. Now, there was lots of confusion in group number two about those boundary markers, but that's a different sermon. And then group number three, those were the Gentile Christians who had not grown up ethnically, culturally, religiously as Jews. And so the Jewish boundary markers didn't mean anything to them. Why would I want to do those things? I've found Jesus. Three groups. Peter, we saw last week, and we just read about it. Peter, look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. That verb indicates that it was a regular practice. He was eating with Gentiles in Antioch. He was enjoying some bacon, enjoying some ham. Couldn't eat that before when he practiced the Jewish food laws, but now he could eat those things. I don't know for sure that he ate bacon. I don't even know if they had it then. If they discovered, you know what I mean? Surely they had. But he had stopped doing it when the guys came from James because, well, Paul tells us why. At the end of verse 12, fearing the circumcision party, fearing people from group one who might potentially persecute Jewish Christians. And also maybe Peter was afraid that it would be hard to evangelize group number one if they knew that Peter was engaging in table fellowship with group number three. That would be a big stumbling block. But it was fear. It wasn't principle. It was fear. This is the gap between what Peter believed in his theology and what he practiced. And so Paul put on his gloves and beat up on Peter a little bit. But of course, he's going to do that with the Galatians beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. So once he's done with Peter, he's going to move on to the Galatians. All for good purpose. Look at what he says to Peter. This is where the quote begins, and then it goes down to verse 21. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, you've been living in the freedom of the gospel. Peter, you heard Jesus say, this is Mark 7, you can go look at it later. You heard Jesus say that all foods were clean. Peter, you saw a vision. A vision was given to you by God on a rooftop, and he went and preached to Cornelius, Gentile, and all of Cornelius' household, preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then Peter, you went and you told the church at Jerusalem what had happened, and here's what they said. Acts 11, verse 18, when they, the church of Jerusalem, heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Peter, you know this, Paul says. You've been living like a Gentile. How can you now, verse 14, force the Gentiles to live like Jews, to put on Jewish garb and then become a Christian? Or to put on Jewish garb so that you can be a real grown-up Christian? Something we didn't think much about last week that we need to explore for a minute because of what Paul says in verse 15. We didn't think much about Gentiles, which is what nearly all of us are. Not all of us, but most of us are. Gentiles. So look, this is Paul still talking to Peter. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Some commentators, and I heard one preacher say this, you can kind of imagine that there are like scare quotes around Gentile sinners. That because that's part of the point that Paul's making that I'm going to get to. Peter, we're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Okay, so what's Paul talking about when he says that? What a Gentile mean in that context? Well, think about it. To a Jew, Gentile, that word reminded them of their greatest enemies. Historically, just go back. Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Philistines, Gentiles. So David, in 1 Samuel 17, the incident with him and that giant, may have heard of him, Goliath. David said to the man who stood by him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Uncircumcised, that's Jewish boundary marker, right? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? To the Jewish mind, Gentiles defy God. Gentiles are Goliath. Uncircumcised, outside of the covenant, and eventually Gentiles became synonymous with dog. Gentiles are dogs. And not, there's been a reversal in history. At this point in history, dogs are, I mean, I heard the other day that the number is in the billions for the pet care industry. Dogs are, have a revered status in our day. In biblical times, dogs were utterly unclean, filthy scavengers, wandering about the fields and streets of the cities, disposing of garbage and even of dead bodies. Dogs. Gentiles. Gentiles would be considered like dogs, unholy, unwashed, not consecrated to God. They didn't follow the Jewish food laws, circumcision, any of that. Lowest of the low in the Jewish mind. Listen to how Paul describes that, the frightening predicament that Gentiles are in. He says this in Ephesians 2. "You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," as an insult, "by what is called the circumcision by Jews. Remember," Ephesians 2:12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Gentiles. But the gospel had changed all that. The good news had come to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit had come upon them to prove that. And Paul himself, after those verses I just read, he says in Ephesians 2:13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Peter knew that. But there was a gap in his practical theology. And before I say anything about that, just I think there's some application there that's really good for us this morning. If even Gentiles could be brought near by the blood of Christ, which in the eyes of Jews, those are the most unreachable, unclean, miserable people on the earth. No one that you know is so unreachable that they'll never be saved. No one you know is that unreachable. As long as they're living and breathing, and there's still time for them to hear the gospel, there's still time. Love hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. You have great hope that you can get the gospel in front of them again and again and again, and they could turn and trust in Christ. Whatever, whether it's a spouse, a child, young or grown, co-worker, a friend, none of them are so unreachable that you should give up hope on them. Plus, there's another side of this, because no one is so far from God that you and I can rightly look at them and say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy." Original sin is evenly distributed across humanity. Plus, if when we start doing that, "At least I'm not as bad as that guy," well, we're justifying ourselves again. We're setting up the standard. We already saw that self-justification is hopeless, because our standard isn't the one that matters the most. It's God's. Every single one of us is far worse and far more sinful and messed up than we've ever imagined. That is the really bad news that makes the good news so good. But we have to believe that bad news first. And certainly when Jews looked at Gentiles, they understood that. They believed it automatically. But here's Paul's point in verse 15. He's like, Peter, you know how lost and hopeless the Gentiles were. Because they weren't part of God's covenant people. That's why he calls them Gentile sinners. They were sinners against the covenant. But he's saying, Peter, even though you and I as Jews have been part of God's covenant people, with all the privileges that come with being the chosen people, we have learned that that fact alone doesn't change us from being just as sinful and broken and needy as the Gentiles. That's Paul's point in verse 15. Peter, you and I are still sinners, and we are still hopeless if we try to justify ourselves by our own deeds, by keeping those Jewish boundary markers. So what do we do? Paul speaking to Peter, what do we do? Well, that's what he continues to explain. And that is the third point this morning. What we do is we go to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul has called Peter out for the gap in his theology from belief to practice. And the reason he did it, he gave there at the beginning of verse 14 with a very interesting phrase that he actually uses twice in all of his letters. And they're both here in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 14. Look at verse 14. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Isn't that a little bit redundant? Doesn't it sound that way? Well, I think what Peter, or what Paul's doing is he's referring to that aspect of the gospel that is the linchpin. A linchpin, this is, okay, mechanical people, which is everybody but me. I at least know this much. You pull out the linchpin, whatever the linchpin's holding together, it falls apart. Right? Somebody nod. Yes? Okay. Bob's like, yeah, John, but, close enough. You pull that out and if it falls apart. The truth of the gospel means the linchpin of the gospel. And the linchpin of the gospel is justification by faith alone. If you want the fancy Latin phrase, that's sola fide. When biblical writers talk about being justified or justification, they are referring to the future day standing before the judgment throne of God, where God declares that someone is either justified or not. Either that they are acquitted and to be considered to be righteous or not. So justification is an end time, it's a last day concept. So justification, picture, judgment throne of God, either declared righteous or not. And then faith, I like how theologian Greg Allison describes what the Bible means by faith. Faith is the human response to the gospel. Faith is a response, the human response to the gospel. It involves belief and personal trust. Human response to the gospel, where we believe the facts. We believe in the person and work of Christ. We believe that Christ's death on the cross provided atonement for sin, that His resurrection, as Romans 4:25 puts it, raised for our justification, that we need that forgiveness earned by that atonement. Faith is believing those facts, but faith is also personal trust. You can believe that a well-built chair will hold you up. But if you never sit in it, then you don't really trust it. So faith is belief and personal trust. So when we say faith alone, that it's that aloneness that's the linchpin of the gospel. When Peter says the truth, or Paul says the truth of the gospel here, the linchpin is the truth, the aloneness of faith. If you pull that out, in other words, if you add something to faith, the whole thing falls apart. It's the Jenga tower, and you pull that one block, or the whole Jenga tower falls down. So faith alone relies on the righteousness of another to justify you. It's standing at the throne, the judgment throne of God, and not trying to justify yourself at all, but pointing to the righteousness of another, pointing to the righteousness of Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Because you know that self-justification is hopeless. So here's what, this is verse 16. Paul explains, he elaborates on what I've just been saying, this linchpin, the truth of the gospel. And if you remember, saw when we read it, it's really repetitious. Look at it again, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Seems a little convoluted, a little bit repetitious. But here's what I think Paul's doing. He's explaining that linchpin, the truth of the gospel, from three different angles. He's explaining it theologically, personally, and comprehensively. So first, theologically. That's the first phrase where he says, yet we know. This is a theological statement of how one is declared righteous before God. We know, and he says it in the negative and the positive. You see that? First the negative. A person is not justified by works of the law. Because again, that's self-justification. That's me saying, look how well I've done. I've kept the works of the law. But then he says in the positive, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Belief that Jesus paid it all. Jesus atoned for my sins. Christ is enough. And I'm trusting in Him. The correct theology, Paul says, that he and Peter have learned it, because they say, we know, right? We know this. Remember he's talking to Peter? We know this. Is that being acquitted and counted as righteous does not come through self-justification through works of the law, but through belief in the righteousness that Christ has accomplished and personal trust in Him. That's the theological way of saying it. Secondly, he says it personally, and this is crucial. That second phrase, so, that's a therefore word. So, Peter, we also have believed. We've trusted. We've put our faith in Christ Jesus. What, for what purpose? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Peter spent years with Jesus. And then after Peter understood what Jesus had done, the theology, Peter had personally trusted in order to be justified. Paul, saw this a few weeks ago in chapter 1, Paul was walking on his merry way, going to put some more Christians in jail, maybe if he got lucky, putting some to death, and he met Jesus. And everything made sense. And that was when Paul, too, personally believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. They both personally understood their own failure to obey the law. They weren't going to justify themselves before God. But they needed forgiveness from God. And so they personally made the decision to trust in Jesus. He's reminding Peter of that. Remember, Peter? Remember? They had abandoned self-justification. Because if they cling to their works, that future day of judgment, if they're going to stand there and cling to self-justification, that will lead to their final condemnation and eternal hell separated from God. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, please let me simply be the messenger to inform you that that awaits you. If you plan to stand before God and lay out, well, here's everything I've done, God, then this makes me worthy of being considered righteous by you. It will not avail. It will not work. I'm warning you today, children, any adults who may be here who are not believers, you will be condemned, and an eternity separated from God in hell is what awaits you. But it doesn't have to be. You can believe today. Believe that Jesus came and lived and died the death that you deserve and has been raised from the dead, and he's alive now. You can trust him now because he's alive. And on the last day, you can stand in Christ instead of in yourself. Please do that today. Peter and Paul did that. If you're a member of this church, you've done that. Anyone who believes they've been saved by God's grace has done that. Well, then one final way Paul says it, the third way, comprehensively, he says, this is blanket statement, the last phrase of verse 16, because by works of the law, who? No one will be justified. That's why, again, if you're hearing an unbeliever, that's why I can say with confidence that hell is what awaits you if you try to stand on your own righteousness. Because Paul says it here, and the Bible is true, no one will be justified in that way. So that means it's true, not just 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, but it's true for everyone, for all of time. No one will be declared righteous before God if they try to justify themselves. We see this kind of self-justification everywhere. Let's just sort of apply some of these things to what we see around us. I mean, your typical unbelieving friend, if they think there's going to be a judgment before God, they're counting on being 51% good. And most people aren't that full of themselves that they think they're 100% good. Most people will probably at least be back down to 51%. That's probably been your experience, people you talk to. They're counting on being just good enough. In other words, they don't think that they're all that bad to begin with, so why would I need an atonement? Why would I need a Savior? Why would I need Jesus to die to atone for my sins? Why would anyone have to die for my sins? But it's not just the secular sort of agnostic or atheistic view that says that. Even other world religions count on people justifying themselves. Other world religions count on self-justification. I mean, most of the Eastern religions don't believe in a personal God anyway, so they're not planning on having to give account. Buddhism, Hinduism. But even the religions that do believe in a personal God, Judaism, Islam, and do anticipate a judgment, they still are relying on works. But even when you get within the generally speaking, the Christian tradition, you end up, we understand that there are lots of churches and Christian groups that claim to be Christian that actually are planning on self-justification. We understand the Roman Catholic Church specifically teaches. They believe you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. But they also believe that you have to add the sacraments to that. The sacraments as they define them. So that you can justify yourself before God. But not even just in the Roman Catholic Church, because you can find this kind of self-justification within all kinds of quote-unquote Christian groups or denominations, those that we would generally call theological liberalism, because they have a very low view of the Bible. They don't think the Bible's as authoritative. They don't have a high view of Scripture that we intend to have here. But as they've lowered their view of the Bible, they've raised their view of themselves. And so their view of themselves is that they actually don't think they need any help. Again, they're planning on self-justification on that day. Their greatest faith is actually in humanity. That humanity is quite good. Humanity is quite capable of meeting the demands of God. And the consistent theme as we hold those different views up to the Bible's view, the Bible's teaching on this, all those other views, if to put your faith in another alone, to put your faith in Jesus alone, the linchpin of the gospel, to do that to them is an insult. Because it's telling them, you need someone else to justify you. You can't do it. So it's an insult. Faith in Christ is like, to them, it's like a crutch that you people need to trust Christ. That's a crutch for you. You clearly need help. And we're going, yeah. Yeah, we do. Oh, but I don't just bring all those things up for a world religion lecture. I want us to see, both for the purpose of compassion on others, but also a sober view of ourselves, that this is why it's so hard for people to really embrace the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel, good news, tells you the bad news first. That you are far worse than you think you are, or than you ever imagined. But what the gospel tells you is the good news that in Christ, you are far more loved and accepted than you can ever begin to imagine. If you believe that this morning, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, yes, you are far worse than you have ever realized. But even better than that, you are far more loved and accepted in Christ than you've even begun to realize. And you will spend, we brothers and sisters, we will spend eternity worshiping the Lamb who was slain. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 show. We will keep going back to that fact that Jesus paid it all. And that's why we're accepted. That's why you are accepted this morning. Man, I'm just doing right now what any of you, if you were called to preach, this is what you would be doing. And it's really fun. Your Heavenly Father sings over you. When my kids are going around singing in the house, it's because they're joyful. They're just buoyant and just full of delight. That's God over you. Because of your own righteousness? No. Because of Jesus. And He is happy. He is pleased. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 15, when He who had set me apart before I was born and called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me. The Father loves to show you Jesus. He's pleased to do that. Man, I hope you're catching that right now. Far more loved and accepted in Christ than you can ever imagine. Pastor Ray Ortland pastors a church down in the Volunteer State, Tennessee. I got some of this category of expectations and self-justification. I got that kind of ran with it, got the idea from him. He says, salvation and freedom happens when God brings you to a moment when your self-image collapses. You finally see who you really are. God opens your eyes to see who you really are and that you are far worse than you ever imagined. You know, I deeply believe in my own superiority. And so do you. And so does everyone. But when we see, no. When that self-image collapses and we see that we are superior to precisely no one, but that in Christ we're far more loved and far more accepted than we've even begun to imagine, it changes everything. And I'll tell you, this week it has been changing it for me. I think I have seen, it's like just the sunshine sort of turned on the gospel just a little bit more for me this week than it has in a long time. And it was awesome. Liz was like ready to tie me down yesterday when I was talking about preaching this truth today. Pray for her. She has to deal with it all the time. She's a great wife. Because I've seen, once that happens, then you stop caring about the expectations that other people put on you. If those expectations that they're pointing out to you are God's expectations, then in humility, you'll listen and you'll go, you know what? I blew it. You're right. But you won't be crushed by it. Instead, you'll go, man, okay, thank you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for hurting you. And then we turn to God and we go, God, I wronged you by wronging this person. I blew it. I failed to meet your standards. But, oh, Jesus did it all for me. And so on the last, today I'm dealing with that, but I know that I can look way ahead to the last day, whenever that is, could be tomorrow, could be today, could be 1,000 years from now. I look to that last day and I go, ah, the day that matters, the judgment that matters, Jesus. And so it becomes this sort of joyful, godly aloofness. Sort of like, okay, you know, I hear what you're saying. But I'm not going to let that cripple me. And even coming to God and His standards, yes, convicting, I failed, but God, you've last day, Jesus, I know, Father, on my knees, I know you've accepted me in Jesus, and that frees me to live my life today. And I have spent far too many days in my life crippled by failing to meet someone's expectations of me. Such a waste of time. I want to learn and be teachable. But most of all, I want to be joyful and trust in the last day where I will say, Jesus paid it all. That's what we're going to come to this table to remember. We're going to sing this song that I taught us the first on Communion Sunday last month. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember, here's what we remember, the first verse of this song. We remember the promise that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So Doug, if you would come now and lead us in this time at the Lord's table.